We have seen in the first part of the chapter how that we are to lay aside some things. And then we've seen how that newborn babes desire the milk of the Word that they may grow. And then last Sunday night we talked about how Christ is the living stone. And then believers are stones in the great spiritual house of God's family. And really the thought tonight is once again about Christ being a stone and about believers being living stones. But the primary thought is that Christ is, well, a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone in the lesson tonight. In verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we have what I call a free quote of Isaiah 28:16. Now, I call it a free quote because it's taken from the Septuagint Old Testament with the omission of some words that evidently Peter did not feel were important for the present purpose. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Now this really is a free quote, like I said, of Isaiah 28 and 16. Now I want us to go back there and read that as it is in the Hebrew Old Testament, translated into the English. And of course what we have is a quotation there from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which was a Greek version made some 300 years before the birth of Christ. But it's not a verbatim quote even of the Septuagint. And it's certainly not an exact quote of Isaiah 28 and 16, as you can see as I'm about to read it here. The language, while stating pretty much the same thought, is not precisely the same. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And the latter part of the verse reads differently here than it does there in Peter. And here in Isaiah, the stress is on the fact that it's a foundation stone as well as a cornerstone. So it would be a foundation cornerstone, strictly speaking, that he's referring to there. We have this passage quoted still again by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And his quote is more of a free quote than even the one there by Peter. He just mentions a part of the verse. He quotes it here in Romans chapter 9 in verse 33. "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." You could almost wonder if he's quoting the passage itself, but really he is. But like I said, it is a very free quote. That tells me at least one thing. We have the passage quoted twice in the New Testament, and neither of the times is it quoted, as we say, verbatim. Sometimes you may give the gist of the Scripture without quoting verbatim the words of the Scripture. I would say that we as preachers may quite often do that because we give the gist of what the verse means without maybe quoting every little word, just like it's recorded there in the Bible. Now, that can be done, but if it's not done properly, it can be very misleading, too. But I do not believe that either Peter or Paul strayed from the sense that was conveyed there in Isaiah 26, or rather 28 and verse 16. What they were doing is calling attention to Christ being rejected by men. And that, of course, is a thought in both of the New Testament quotes as I see it. Now, there's another practice that I note here. Peter is appealing to the Scripture to prove what he believes. If he wanted to clinch one of his arguments, he'd go to the Bible. I believe that's a very good way to prove what we believe today. If there is not clear Scripture for it, perhaps we should not believe it. And whatever we believe, we should have plain Scripture for it. Otherwise, there is not sufficient reason to believe that it is God's revelation to man. So he appealed to the Scripture to clinch his arguments. And that's what we always should do. This word scripture has always intrigued me. It really just means the writings. It doesn't stipulate what kind, it just means the writings. And most of the time when you come across the word scripture in the New Testament, it refers to the Old Testament, to the writings of the Old Testament scripture. However, there is an exception of that. Over here in the second epistle of Peter, he talks about Paul that wrote about the things that were given unto him by divine wisdom. There in the last chapter, the third chapter of 2 Peter, he mentions Paul there in verse 15. And then look what he does in verse 16. He puts the writings of Paul in with the scriptures. In other words, saying that the writings of Paul are equal to the Old Testament scriptures. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And so really there he is putting down the epistles of Paul on equal level with the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's saying that Paul's writings deserves a place in the New Testament canon of scripture. But primarily whenever Peter or anyone else speaks of the scripture, they're referring to the Old Testament scripture. It's certainly true here because he's quoting Isaiah 28:16. And he said it's contained in the scripture. It says in the scripture and all of that. And then he quotes the verse out of the Old Testament. So I stress again that nearly always in the New Testament, with that one exception there, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, the term scripture in the New Testament generally always refers to the Old Testament scriptures, or the writings of the old prophets and the like. So, noticing here that he is appealing to the scripture to prove what he believes, it seems to me that in religious matters we must depend upon the scripture for what we believe. There's an old saying, Brother Boyce Taylor popularized it years ago and it's still true tonight, said if it's in the Bible, it's Baptist doctrine. If it's not in the Bible, it's not Baptist doctrine. That simply means that for all of our doctrine as Baptists, we go to the scriptures. We do not go to some bull of the Pope. We do not go to the writings of the church fathers. We do not go to the Book of Mormons or the writings and visions of Emanuel Swedenborg. We go to the Bible. We go to the scriptures to find out what we should believe and what we should practice. And one of the great fundamental doctrines of our Baptist people has always been that the Word of God is the sole and sufficient rule of faith and practice. And the Bible is enough to make the man of God perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In the Bible is all that pertains to life and godliness. If that be the case, what do we need more than the Word of God, you see? So let me stress that as it was the view of Peter, so it is the view of our modern Baptists that we believe that the Scripture is the sole and sufficient rule of faith and practice. And one statement out of the Word of God is worth 1,000 statements in the Church Fathers. One statement out of the Word of God is worth more than 10,000 seminary professors and what they say the Greek and the Hebrew says. The Word of God is inspired and the writings of men are just that, the writings of men. And so the Scripture is the writings of men that were inspired of God. And so the Bible is certainly not ever to be put on equal par with any other book that a man's written, because they're not inspired and the Bible is, and that's the great difference between them. Now what are we to make of the words here, "Behold, I lay in Zion"? What is Zion anyway? We have the Greek spelling here, it's S-I-O-N. In the Old Testament spelled Z-I-O-N, pronounced almost the same. Well, it was the southwestern hill on which the city of Jerusalem was built. And sometimes it was put for the entire city. They would call the whole city of Jerusalem Zion. The only part of it was built on the actual hill of Zion. And sometimes they would use Zion to refer merely to the temple. In certain verses, it seems to have that application in the Old Testament. Zion was the center of the government in Israel. That's where the king lived, in Jerusalem. It's where the royal palace of David was and things like that. But it was also the place where the temple was and where the residence of God was. So then you had the seat, we might say, on earth of the human and divine government in Jerusalem. And so the Lord is saying here that I lay in Zion something. He's laying something in Zion. Now what God laid was the stone in his spiritual house. Not just a stone, but a chief cornerstone. Not just a chief cornerstone, but a foundation stone, according to Isaiah the prophet. And please note that it was not laid by some ordinary man, but it was laid by God himself. That's why Paul said, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, God laid this foundation stone in Zion. And there cannot be any doubt from the context here in Peter that the reference there is to Christ or the Messiah. Because we learned earlier in this chapter that he is the living stone. Now when did God lay this foundation stone in Zion? And what are we to understand by Zion? Is that the heavenly Jerusalem that sometimes is called Mount Zion? Or is it some universal invisible church that Christ is the foundation of? Or is it merely just a spiritual house that is all of God's family? Or is it merely just stating the fact that Christ died in Jerusalem and that all of our spiritual hopes are to be built upon him? Well, I'm somewhat inclined to the latter of those views. I was thinking this week, and I don't know of a single commentator that agrees with me, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm wrong, because I believe the Bible will bear out what I'm going to say. I believe that the Lord laid the foundation stone in Zion when Christ was crucified. And I believe all of our spiritual hopes and aspirations must be based on Christ, and not only Christ, but Christ crucified for our sins. Now, somebody said, well, now, Christ was not crucified in the city of Jerusalem. He's crucified outside the city wall. All right, let's read the verse that says that, and then I'm going to read another one that said he's crucified in Jerusalem. You say, how are you going to do that? Well, just see if I can't do what I said there. Let's read, first of all, Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That is, he was crucified outside the city wall. But you know, sometimes even in our modern cities, I used to live near St. Louis, and the greater St. Louis area took in about 8 or 10 other towns. And so sometimes, even though you might be outside the city wall, you would still be considered in Jerusalem or in the vicinity of Jerusalem. You know, there's a verse in the book of Revelation that says that Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. Unless a fellow's going to go against the Bible, he's going to have to concede that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. And you may think at first that he's talking about Babylon here, but look carefully now at what he says. He's talking about the two witnesses, tells how their bodies will lie out in the streets there, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city. Now, a lot of times in Revelation, that great city is Babylon, but it's not here. There's another great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt because of its moral conditions. But now look carefully and you'll find out what the city really is, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. But in the time of the tribulation, because of God's two witnesses being killed, from the moral and spiritual standpoint, it's more like Sodom in Egypt than it is Jerusalem. But according to the Bible, Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. So I ask again, when did God lay the foundation stone in Zion? I believe that he laid the foundation stone upon which all of our spiritual hopes must be built when Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. He literally laid the living stone right then and there. Well, now Christ is the cornerstone of the church. He's the foundation of the church. When was that laid? When John baptized him in Jordan. It wasn't laid in Zion, it was laid in the River Jordan, if it was laid anywhere. So Christ is certainly the chief cornerstone of the church. He's the foundation of the church. But the subject here is a great spiritual house consisting of all believers, all the priests of God. And it's not the universal invisible church, and it's certainly not the local church either. It's just the same, you might say, compared to God's family. His great spiritual household of faith, or whatever you want to call it. Now let's concede the fact that that it is Christ, and that he was laid as a living stone in Jerusalem when he was crucified. Now there's some that say Zion must be taken figuratively here of the Lord's spiritual house. And they don't make it the literal city of Zion or Jerusalem, but I believe that it is referring to that, though it may have a spiritual implication. I certainly do not think that it is a universal invisible church of which Christ is the foundation and cornerstone. I grant in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and 22 that it is the church there. But then it's a local church and not a universal invisible church. This is the church of the Lord's family, if you want to call it that. It's the house of God. And it takes in all of God's family. It does not refer to the local church nor the universal invisible church. It is just God's family. That's all it is to me and nothing more. He's called here then a chief cornerstone. Why would he be called the chief cornerstone? That implies there could be others, but he'd be the chief. And like I said, if you look carefully there in Isaiah, it's twice stressed that he's to be a foundation stone. You know, a cornerstone can be a foundation stone too. It may not ordinarily do that, but it can be. Well, if it is a foundation stone as well as a cornerstone, that makes it all the more important. Christ is the foundation cornerstone in the spiritual building. And without him, the whole building would crumble and fall to the ground. You know, the foundation cornerstone is very important in the building because it supports all that's above it. And so it's very important that a person's hopes of spiritual life and eternity with God be based upon Christ, the living stone that God laid in Zion some 1900 years ago. And then Peter uses the term elect here of Christ. People say they don't like the doctrine of election. Well, then you don't like the doctrine of Christ because he's called elect in the Old Testament. And he's called elect here by Peter. Down in verse 9, the believers are called the elect of God, or the chosen generation, or an elect race, some would translate. So believers are called the elect in verse 9, but here Christ is called the elect. Why would you call Christ the elect? Well, because he was chosen of God to be the living stone. He was chosen in the council and covenant of God, and he was promised in the prophecy of the Old Testament. So he was chosen by God to be this sure foundation stone. And he is not only the chief cornerstone, he is a stone chosen by God the Father himself. And then I like that next statement there, precious. And I have to tell you that that's not a very good translation of the original, but I don't suppose anybody that reads the Bible in English would ever let you tamper with that verse because it's so precious. It's so wonderful to think about how precious Christ is. He's certainly precious to God, as we pointed out last Sunday night. He's precious to man. There's a song that I would like to put in our hymnal. However, there was one verse in it that caused me not to do that. But it is a beautiful song. And it's called He Is So Precious to Me. And I'm sure that the fellow that wrote this song must have had in mind the verse there in Peter. And except for the second verse, it would be a great song. And I like it, except for that second verse, which is certainly Arminian and could not be sung by us in good conscience. It goes like this: So precious is Jesus, my Savior, my King. His praise all the day long with rapture I sing. To him in my weakness for strength I can cling, for he is so precious to me. I stand on the mountain of blessing at last, no cloud in the heaven, a shadow to cast. His smile is upon me, the valley is past, for he is so precious to me. I praise Him because He appointed a place where someday, through faith in His wonderful grace, I know I shall see Him, shall look on His face, for He is so precious to me. And then the chorus goes something like this. For He is so precious to me, 'tis heaven below my Redeemer to know, for He is so precious to me. And so I like that statement there, that Christ is precious. He is precious both to God and to man. And we'll probably say more about that later. And then he goes on to say there, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. You may recall that Paul, in his free quote in Romans 9:33, said, shall not be ashamed. And then the prophet Isaiah said, shall not make haste. And to the English reader, that's a hard expression to understand, shall not make haste. That means not run real fast. And we don't get a lot out of that, shall not make haste. One fellow I heard him one time was preaching a sermon about highway safety, and he said the verse meant you ought not to drive fast on the highway. That was Billy Graham one night when he was trying to preach a sermon in view of Highway Safety Week the next week. That's really not the meaning of that at all. It doesn't have anything to do with riding in the car down the highway. It doesn't have anything to do with it. And what we think about is a fellow running right fast, you know, and it means that a child of God's supposed to sort of mope around and all that. No, that's not the meaning at all. You see, to the Hebrew, it meant something else entirely. To a Jew, if he found something that he trusted in for a while, was untrustworthy. It was a refuge of lies, we'll say, like the prophet called it. Then he would flee in panic and haste to get away from it as being unworthy of his trust. So the Hebrew there literally means shall not be in haste. That's literally what it means in the Hebrew over there in Isaiah. And to the Jew to make haste was to flee in panic of shame after finding out that something was untrustworthy. And so the idea is here, he that believes on Christ will never find Him to be untrustworthy. He'll never have to flee away from Jesus as an insufficient Savior. In other words, he can stay upon the Lord because his hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And indeed, he stands there on the solid rock. And he does not need to ever flee in haste because he'll never be ashamed of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, it's a great statement when you think about it. It tells us that those that trust in Christ will never be ashamed of their faith in Christ. And they'll never be ashamed of the Lord that they've trusted in. They won't ever find Him to be untrustworthy. They'll never be confounded by men or demons in this world, nor in the world to come. It's just another way of saying that Jesus is a city of refuge. He is a safe place from the storm of God's wrath. And so when you flee to the Rock of Ages for a refuge, you'll never have to find another place because you'll always be safe there. So really, that verse teaches a great deal about the security of the believer in Christ. You know, if a man could trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and could put his faith in this living stone and then find out that it was sort of a crumbling stone, that he might be lost after that, then he would have to make haste. He would have to flee. And the Bible plainly says here, he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. He'll never have to flee, because Christ will never prove Himself to be untrustworthy. A lot of people try to tell me about losing faith in the Lord. Losing faith in Christ. That's silly to me. The only reason that anybody ever loses faith in somebody else is because they prove untrustworthy. And when is Christ ever going to prove untrustworthy? You see, we'll never have to flee in panic of shame after finding out that there's a problem with Him. There's no problem. No reason to flee. Tell you, that's a great verse. It blesses my heart to think about the truth of that. You'll never be confounded. World without end. It's wonderful to know that, isn't it? Safe in the Lord. It's a great truth. Then in verse 7, we see the believer and the unbeliever. There's just two kinds of people in the world, and believers and unbelievers. And you note here that Peter is speaking quite a bit about the person that's saved as being a believer. He describes people that are saved as believers. It's a good way to describe them. The Bible does that. Unto you, therefore, which believe. And back up there in verse 6, he said, and he that believeth on him. And even before that, he said, back up there in verse 4, to whom coming unto, and talking about being saved in all of those verses, coming to Christ and all of that, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now let's go back and look at some of that. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Like I said, the word precious may not be a very good translation here or in the verse before. The root word there is the word honorable sometime. And I'm not sure why they translated it precious. I guess they thought it was true one way or the other, and it is. And I doubt if you'd ever be able to change that, because that's almost the highlight of the epistle, that Peter said Christ is precious to the believer. It's a great statement, and I like it just like it reads there in our King James. And you know, as we believe on him, he becomes precious to us. But before we believed on him, he didn't mean anything at all to us. Have you ever paid any attention to this song in our book about Jesus of Nazareth? I've often thought that you need to revamp that song, He's So Precious to Me, and somehow put it in there and see if you couldn't get them all together there and come up with a pretty good song. I believe it's page number 48 that I'm thinking about here. I want you to look at the words of that. The words were not originally written by A.J. Showalter. They were written by, I believe, Horatius Bonar over there in England. And I think he used the term, rather than Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Tishkinu. And sometimes they had other versions of it, but it was originally called Jesus Tishkinu. But anyway, Showalter has changed the words to Jesus of Nazareth. That's why I had to put on the far side over there regarding the words English. It came out of the English hymn book. But now look at the words of it. And it describes how that Christ is not precious to anybody until they believe. And really, we just sang there a moment ago about amazing grace. And he said, how precious was that grace the hour I first believed. Didn't mean a thing to him before that, see. Listen to how well it's described here, though, the experience of grace. I once was a stranger to grace and to God, and knew not the dangerous path that I trod. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jesus of Nazareth was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage the wonderful truths of the inspired page. But even when was pictured the blood on the tree, Jesus of Nazareth was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I thought I must die. No refuge, no safety on earth could I see. Jesus of Nazareth, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came. To drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jesus of Nazareth is all things to me. So, in another way of speaking there, he's saying that as you believe on Christ, he becomes precious. And before you believe, he's nothing at all to you. Just a man you've heard about. Some fellow lived 1900 years ago, a great teacher. Fellow that the Romans crucified, and that's all he means to you. But how well Peter puts it there, unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. I think how much the Lord means to me as I stand here tonight in this pulpit, and then I think about millions and millions of people to whom he means nothing. They'll curse his name, maybe today or tomorrow, if not sooner or later, they'll do it. Christ means nothing to them. Why? Because free grace has never woke them, and light has never shined down from heaven upon their wretched soul. If it had, Christ would be all things to them too. Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? And so again, Peter is referring to those that are saved as the ones that believe on Christ. That's what makes the difference. People believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I found it peculiar this week in my study that there are various translations of the original here. Some versions have quite a different meaning than what we have. There are some that translate, and it's very dogmatic to say that this is the way that it ought to read, "To you that believe, he is honor," or "he is honorable," some would translate. Well, if that be the translation, then the meaning is that he'd be honored by our believing on him, and I'm sure that's true to some degree. Or it might mean that he's the cause of all the true honor that we may ever have, as others would try to make it say. And certainly those that believe upon him will never be dishonored by their Lord and Savior. Maybe that's the thought, if it be translated that way. The Syriac version, which is one of the oldest versions of the Bible we have, has a very strange construction. At least, I say it's strange in that if I were an Armenian, I sure wouldn't want to take it like it reads there, because it would surely get me into trouble. It reads like this: "To you, therefore, is this honor given." And it would connect with the statement back up there, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And so it would be saying that it is an honor given by God for one to believe on Christ. I really kind of like that translation. And I know that it would harmonize pretty well with what Peter said back over in chapter 1, because he said, "Who by him do believe in God," in chapter 1 in verse 21, meaning that God must give us the ability to believe. The Bible speaks about man believing through grace. And so whether that be the correct translation or not, I can't say, but I know one thing. It is certainly a great honor that God gives us faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's an honor to believe on him. It's a great honor, not given to all, but given only to some. As I read the verse, I can't get away from the practical aspect of it. When it says there, "He is precious." He is precious. You want to know who the best friend in the world is that I have? It's Jesus Christ. A lot of times earthly friends have forsaken me and fled like they did Christ when he was being crucified. But he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's why he's precious to me. He's a friend that I can always count on. And well did the songwriter say when he said, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And how terrible it'd be to live in this world without that friend, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not only my friend, he's also my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my Master. He's the one that died to redeem my soul. And before long, he'll be coming back as king to rule and reign over this earth. And whether I think about him in his birth, or his life, or his death, or his resurrection, I can only say, as Peter does here, "Unto you therefore which believe," he's precious. These people hadn't been saved very long, but Peter's reminding them how precious the Lord and Savior is to their soul. Very practical thought there that never could be fully exhausted. He is precious to them that believe. When I hear about a man saying that he has faith and Christ means nothing to him, I believe he's the biggest liar in the county. I don't think you can really and truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without him being very precious to your soul. And how a man could curse the very name of Christ and say that he's saved, I do not understand. Because how could you curse and blaspheme the name that is so precious? Just simply could not be so as I see it. Now, while he's spoken of the believer here in the first part of the verse, he shows that there's some that are not believers. He goes on to say, "But unto them which be disobedient." Now, literally, it means unwilling to be persuaded there. There's some that translated "unto them that disbelieve," or "unto the unbelieving." That perhaps conveys the sense better to the English reader. But you know, there's nothing wrong with calling an unbeliever disobedient. Have you ever thought about it? Every unbeliever in the world is in a state of disobedience to God. So why would you say they're in a state of disobedience? Because they're in a state of unbelief. So, well, why would you say that's disobedience? Well, you see, men, when they hear the gospel according to the Bible, are to obey it. And to obey the gospel is to believe it. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then to obey the gospel is not to be baptized, like our Carmelite friends say, but it is to believe the gospel. To believe the message about God's Son. And then the Bible talks about some that don't obey the gospel. That means what? They're disobedient then, right? If you don't obey something, you're in a state of disobedience. Over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us how the Lord Jesus will come back at his second advent in the post-trib coming to the earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't obey it. They're in a state of disobedience. Even Peter himself, later in his own book, in this first epistle, chapter 4, in verse 17 says, For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? I believe in this time every man that hears the gospel has a solemn obligation to repent and believe it. Somebody said, well now, where does God command lost sinners to repent? Well, right over here in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 30, that's where he does it. And it doesn't mean elect sinners. I've heard some try to make a play on it there. It doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that here at all. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, And at the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And every impenitent sinner in the world tonight is in a state of disobedience to God. Because God commands all men everywhere to repent. You say, well, where does he command people to have faith? Well, I can show you the same thing regarding that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So God commands sinners to repent, and God commands men to believe the gospel, to believe in Christ, and when they do not repent, when they do not believe the gospel, they are in a state of disobedience to God. So Peter's point is well taken here, but unto them which be disobedient, unto God and the gospel. That's the meaning of it. And so they're disobedient to the faith, and for that reason they're disobedient to the practice. Disobedient people do not have any true faith in Christ, and that's why they're disobedient. Because if they believed, he would be precious, and they would not find his commandments grievous. And then he says, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. There is a legend, whether true or not, I cannot say. Maybe it's like the legend of Robin Hood. There's a certain measure of truth to that. Maybe it's like some other legends that are in the world. They're intermixed with a little truth and maybe a little fiction. I don't know. But there is a story told during the building of the Temple of Solomon that as they were bringing the stones up out of the choir and bring them there to be put into the temple, they were all the same size and everything was precise. And to be exactly like it ought to be, they got one stone that wouldn't fit. It was too big, incidentally. Too large. So they said, well, somebody's goofed, you know, and they rolled it off down the hill. Down the hill it goes. And laid down there for quite a while until even the weeds grew around it and had moss on it, I guess, and everything else. And just left down there. It had been a rejected stone. They said, it don't fit. We don't like it. It doesn't go in the building. It's not the right size, so roll it down the hill. When it came time to lay the cornerstone, they couldn't find it. They began to inquire. They said, when are you going to send it up? He said, we already have. They said, well, we haven't seen it anywhere. So they began to search around and inquire, and they said, well, now wait, we remember one stone that we rolled off down the hill. And so they went down there and they got that rejected stone. And they brought it up there and they set it in the temple. And guess what? It was the chief cornerstone. And so whether that legend be absolutely true or not, it certainly does illustrate the truth here that Peter is setting forth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And so the scribes and the Pharisees who claimed to be skillful in building God's spiritual house, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But he became the chief cornerstone, even the foundation stone of God's spiritual house. Now, in case you want to make that spiritual house there, the church, you're going to have a hard time explaining why that the Jewish scribes and Pharisees were builders in it. I'd like to know what part they had in the church. They did claim, though, to be building up God's family in the world, see. That's why I think it's better to take this spiritual house here not to be the church, but to be the family of God. Because, like I said, sometimes house means all the family. Not just a building, but all the family. The house of David means all the family of David. And sometimes, of course, God's house is a church, but I don't believe it is here in Peter, because the Jews that rejected Christ, they're seen here as builders of the house, and they threw away the very most important stone that was in the building. Now, what he's doing there, he's going back and again referring to that passage in Psalms 118. Let's go back and read that. Psalms 118 in verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So really, when the Jews rejected Christ, it was God's foreordained plan, because he would visit the Gentiles with salvation and temporarily set aside the Jews. You remember how that Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 53 and verse 3, regarding Christ, he was despised and rejected of men. You know, it's remarkable in the New Testament that every time Psalms 118 and 22 is quoted, it's always applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no exception to that rule. And that shows the meaning of that passage over there. For instance, look at Matthew 21 at verse 42. "And Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in your eyes." And down in verse 45, it said, "When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them." So it lets you know there who did the rejecting and who's under consideration. And then it's quoted again there in Acts chapter 4. Verse 11 and verse 12, and here again it's applied to Christ. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." So in the two New Testament quotes of Psalms 118 and 22, it is always applied to Christ. And he's seen as the one that was rejected. And where was he rejected? The king was rejected in his own capital, Jerusalem. That's where they crucified him. Rather than putting the royal diadem on his head, they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they gave him a reed instead of a scepter. And they gave him a cross instead of a throne. But you know, in spite of all of man's rejection, all the rejection of the scribes and the Pharisees, God still laid the living stone in Zion. They rejected it, but he still laid it nevertheless. You can't defeat the purpose of God, even though you attempt to do so. Rather than defeating the purpose of God, they were really carrying out the purpose of God, because Peter makes it very plain here that it was the Lord's will that they reject him. Matter of fact, they'd been appointed unto that rejection, is what he'll go right on to tell us here in this chapter. Let's go on now down to that eighth verse. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So what we have in verse 8 is a stumbling stone. Christ is a living stone. He is the elect stone, and now he is a stumbling stone. That's exactly what Paul said that the Jews did in the case of Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." So there's not much doubt what the stumbling block is here. It is certainly, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's a quote of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. And the thought in the mind of Peter is not just so much that they stumbled, but that they stumbled and hurt themselves. You know, sometimes you stumble and you don't get hurt. But they stumbled to the degree they destroyed their nation and its capital and its temple. They hurt themselves. That's what he's bringing out here. And there are a lot of times in the Bible that to stumble means to hurt themselves. Look at Jeremiah 13 and 16, how it's used there, in Daniel 11 and 19. The king there in Daniel 11 and 19 said he'll stumble and will come to nothing. So that's certainly to fall and to hurt himself, is it not? And then, had we gone on down a little further there in the 21st chapter of Matthew, and I don't know why I didn't include this text in that sermon of mine on the brokenhearted sinner, because if you fall on Christ, the stone, you'll be broken. Broken in repentance and faith. But if the stone falls on you, you better look out. Look what's said there in Matthew 21 and verse 44. And this is right in connection now with that rejected stone in verse 43, that he mentioned from Psalms 118 and 22. "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken." That's the sinner being broken by repentance and faith, being brought to salvation. But now watch. "But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And indeed, the stone that was rejected became a stone of destruction to the nation of Israel. And in a sense, everybody that stumbles over Christ will find that he is a destructive stone to them, because eventually they'll stumble down to hell and he'll grind them to powder, as it were. And then Peter called it a rock of offense. They really were offended that Christ would claim to be the Messiah with his lowly birth and his lowly parentage. Instead of living in Jerusalem, he lived in Nazareth. That wasn't the home of the king, they said. That's a skid row of our country. How could a king live and grow up